Leadership is in our journal, whether it be a prayer journal or a Bible journal or whatever, to create a space. And again, it could be on your phone. I feel like that technology-wise, that might be the best option. I've got an app called Evernote that I keep notes. Others have other things like Dropbox and Drop Docs, and there's just plenty of resources out there for you. But to actually document people that are not churched in your life, people that are clearly non-believing. So they may be unchurched, but they profess Christ. They don't have a local church, and you've been thinking about them. Maybe you haven't reached out to them, or maybe you have. To put them down, and then also to put down the people in your life that are clearly lost, that don't know Christ, and just be faithful to praying for them, and then having that list before you, and to faithfully pray for them by name, that they will be on your heart and they will be on your mind more and more. It's real easy for us to kind of become complacent in the pursuit of sharing the gospel with the lost and praying for the lost, maybe because we run in the same circles and we see the same faces. But that is what God has called us to, and that's what we've been talking about in terms of sharing the gospel and just wanting to kind of lay out kind of a practical plan for all of us to be faithful in what God has called us to. So, yeah, I encourage you to have a list, a growing list, people you need to invite to church, people you need to share the gospel with, people that you're praying for as it relates to their salvation. All right, so we are in Romans chapter 10. We will be finishing chapter 10 today. Excited about that. We have been in kind of a section here, starting in Romans chapter 9, where Paul kind of takes a side trail to address some questions that would arise from everything that he has set up into this point. And he has been unpacking the gospel, and he begins with the condemnation of man. Because if men don't realize that they need to be saved, then they're not going to call on a Savior to be saved. And so he talks about how the pagans need to be saved. He talks about how the Gandhis of the world need to be saved. And he talks about how Israel needs to be saved and how Israel, they rejected their Messiah. They are rejecting their Messiah and they need Christ. And so he does that, and then he talks about how one is to be saved. And there is an emphasis in the letter to the Romans that God's plan is to save all nations, not just Israel, but all nations. Does anybody know the theme verse, if you allow me to call it that, for the letter to the Romans? Come on, guys. Speak up if you know it. Theme verse for the letter to the Romans. Yes. Romans 1:16. Can anyone quote Romans 1:16?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to all those who believe.
Yes. 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 So I hope that you heard that. For I am unashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then the Gentiles. You remember what chapter he stated it was in? Chapter 1, okay? Chapter 1. So from the very onset, the gospel is for everyone who believes, everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Some really heavy truths, and heavy truths as we think about the importance of preaching the gospel, that the gospel is the power unto salvation. So we wield the gospel with our tongues, and we actually see the power of God at work through saving men and women through the proclamation of the gospel. And as we saw last week, all are called to preach the gospel. We tend to think of big events. We tend to think of maybe Billy Graham events, preaching the gospel. But God has called us to preach the gospel to ourselves, but certainly preach the gospel to the lost who need Jesus. So Romans 1:16 is the theme verse. We have talked about saving faith, what that is. It involves the will, it involves the intellect, and it involves the passion or the affections of the heart. It is not some dry theological thing that you just need to agree to. That saving faith involves having a real relationship with a real Savior. not just a relationship with doctrine. And that saving faith is not casual. It's not something that even if you, especially if you grew up in church, salvation kind of tends to be a casual thing. Like, well, it's at some point I just kind of, you know, kind of wised up and was like, oh, wow, yeah, I should probably follow Jesus. I should start reading my Bible. But when you are born again, it doesn't matter if you grew up in church, you go from death to life. You go from being blind to seeing. It looks a little bit different, certainly. If you grew up in church, you're familiar with the language, you're familiar with maybe some certain priorities that usually are kind of embedded into you from growing up into the church. But in terms of the affections of your heart, there is a radical change when you are born again. You certainly aren't perfect. As a matter of fact, you are made aware of how imperfect you are. Rather than feeling good about your standing with God, you all of a sudden are like, man, my eyes, now that I've come to faith, are more aware of the depths of my sin as it relates to the things that I'm pursuing, the motives that drive me to do the things that I'm supposed to do. Now I see how they have nothing to do with glorifying God. Have everything to do with what people think about me. Have everything to do with doing what I'm supposed to do, but nothing about God. That's what God does. And so salvation is not casual. It is radical. Now, again, don't hear me say that means that you're going to be reading your Bible all the time and once you come to know Christ. There's a reason why Paul said, discipline yourself unto godliness. Okay, you have to discipline yourself. But your eyes have been opened, your affections have been changed. And this certainly is important to note, particularly in the Bible Belt, where everybody's a Christian, they profess Christ, because they go to church. And as we look at our text today, we will be primarily talking about how Israel rejected God, and how they were fully aware of the gospel, how they heard the gospel, and all these things. But in our context, Israel certainly could be replaced with people in church. They hear the gospel week in and week out, and yet they're lost. They have a false sense of security because it is in themselves, in their knowledge, rather than in Christ. So we'll be looking into that. Now, we looked last week at the evangelism progression, if you'll let me call it that, evangelism progression. So someone has to be sent. That person who is sent to do a specific thing, and that is to preach the gospel. We are all sent. There are some people who are called in unique ways to unique places to preach the gospel, but we are all sent. We're sent to preach the gospel. Hearers hear the gospel, and the gospel is specific content. It's not just Jesus loves you and has an awesome plan for your life. There is specific content. The hearer either believes or rejects the message that they hear. And then one who believes calls on the Lord to be saved. Some of the big thrust of even just meditating on this progression is that the gospel has to be preached. If someone is to be saved, the gospel has to be preached. It has to hit the ears of the hearer. They have to, or you know, someone has to read the content of the gospel, but the gospel must be preached. Must be preached because it's commanded by God, and it must be preached because it is the means of salvation. So, coming to our text today, we're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. We're going to be looking at the rejection of Israel and their refusal of repenting, responding to the gospel in repentance. And see, the hardest thing for a religious person, we can fall privy to this temptation, is to start to recognize that we stand in the same boat as someone who is out there doing drugs or doing whatever that thing in your mind is that is just totally rebellious. You know, that for the religious person, it is a very difficult thing to recognize that you stand in that same boat with them, that you relate to them more than you relate to Jesus. Okay, and this was the problem with Israel, because the message of the gospel is, no, like, you're in the same boat. That's where you are. So this is, I mean, it makes sense that the religious would buck up against the message of the gospel, because they're being told that they're blinded by their flesh, and they're like, no, wait, the pagans are living in the flesh. Like they're pursuing their own passions. Like I'm memorizing scripture. I'm raising my kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's what I'm doing. Or in our vernacular, I take my kids to church. Or I tried my best. Or I don't look like X person or these types of people. And the gospel confronts us and says, no, like you stand in the same place. Because sin is any disobedience. Disobedience of the heart, disobedience of the mind, or disobedience with our hands and our feet. It's all of that. So this is what the message does. So it confronts Israel, and we see here in our text, and we've been seeing it, that Israel has rejected Christ. We saw at the very beginning of Romans chapter 9, Paul's burden for his kinsmen. He said that I would give my life up eternally that my brothers and sisters would come to faith. That sounds like the heart of Christ, does it not? I would give up my eternal security for my brothers and sisters. Man, that's a tall order there. And then he also says, I don't cease praying for them, that God would save them, because they are lost and they are headed to destruction and they don't even know it. They think they're good. They think they're so good that they look down on everybody else. This is Israel. So that's who we'll be talking about today. But again, understand that this certainly confronts us where we are. You can think about Jesus in Matthew 7 saying, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Did we not? There are men that say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? So there will be countless people who have a false assurance of their faith, but who in all actuality, through their religious activities, were in rebellion against God. And this was certainly Israel. So let's look at our text, starting in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We certainly need your help, as with every moment of every day, but especially in this moment as we navigate through your word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would confront us where we are, that we would, Lord, fall more in love with you and less in love with ourselves and this world. Lord, I pray that for anything that is in our life that does not conform to your will, that you would deal with us this day. Father, I pray that you would continue to grow us in the area of just love for the lost, that you would crucify any area of religious pride. Lord, we need you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us now, that you would get me out of the way, that you would do only what you can, the only thing that you can do, and that is to transform us. We cannot transform ourselves. Lord, I cannot transform anyone. And so, Lord, we just put our trust into you, Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen. We will trust the Lord as we walk through these verses. We're going to try to systematically walk through each verse and see some things and apply some things to our lives as we reflect on our text. So we'll start in verse 16. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 53. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 53, which if you're not, you should be. Certainly you should be familiar with all of Scripture. But Isaiah 53 is particularly of interest because it talks about the suffering Messiah. The Israelites were expecting a triumphant Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. And yet Isaiah 53 lays out the life of Christ and what he came to do. Well, the very beginning of Isaiah 53 is this text that Paul quotes here in verse 16. But the first point that I want to draw out from our text here is, and it's one that you agree with, and it's not difficult to understand, but I just want to just walk through the implications of this, is just because someone hears the gospel does not mean that they will respond in obedience. Okay? This is, you might say, well, that's an elementary truth, but that has implications on our attitude. It has implications on what our motives are, what our goals are. The Bible actually calls what you are commanded to do as foolishness, as a stumbling block. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, he says that preaching is foolishness to the Gentiles. You're telling me that the God in whom I'm to worship sent His Son, and the Son didn't, He wasn't triumphant, He actually was killed. Now, of course, He was triumphant, but He was triumphant through being killed? That's not who I would worship. I would worship somebody who's strong, who slays the beasts, right? So to Gentiles, it is foolishness. And then to the Israelites, Jesus was a stumbling block. The gospel was a stumbling block. And that is what we're called to do. But here in our text, we see it says that not all obeyed the gospel. He's talking about Jews particularly, but we certainly know that not all have obeyed the gospel. That's why he's even addressing this. But when we share the gospel, we must embrace the fact that we are preaching a message that is difficult to hear, difficult to embrace, not because of its complexity, but because of what it has to say about who we are and who God is and what He expects of us. So we shouldn't be discouraged when people reject the gospel. It's inevitable. We are the messengers. We're carrying a message. What we are not called to do is to save people. Okay, we're not the people riding out on our safety boat, and we're actually pulling them into the boat, as it were. We're messengers preaching the gospel, and through the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit of God, that's how He saves. That's how He brings the dead to life. We are like the people who walk into a cemetery and we say, come to Christ. And God does a supernatural work and they come up from the grave. Okay? That's what we've been called to. So if we get this all mixed up, then we all of a sudden treat ourselves unknowingly like we are God. And so when we're discouraged, what we're discouraged really about is that we can't, or we haven't changed somebody. Okay? And that is not our goal. Our goal is to be faithful. Our goal is to preach the message of the gospel. So this means that it is important that we get the gospel right. Okay? We certainly should labor in getting the gospel right. It should be a priority to us. There's certainly a ditch on both sides of this road concerning this subject. Some people feel like, well, I didn't cover A to Z with Christianity with this person, and so I really messed up. And then you got the other person over here, well, I told them God loves me, I told them that God changed me, and I shared the that was me sharing the gospel. And it's like, no, that's not the gospel. Okay? So But it is important that we labor to share the true message of the gospel, because according to Romans 1:16, it is the power of God unto salvation. So this is crucial. This is eternal. Okay? So we must labor to get the gospel right. But it doesn't mean, if God is the one who saves, it doesn't mean that we don't labor to persuade people. Okay? And you might, some of your theological flags might fly up and be like, whoa, persuade. What? Like, our job isn't to persuade. If it is true that if they do not follow Christ, that they will spend eternity in hell, then why would I not seek to persuade them that Christ is life? Why would I not do that? Now, of course, I would seek to persuade them with the understanding that God has to change them. Okay? What I cannot do is to try to persuade them into something other than the gospel. And that's what maybe your theological flag is throwing up, is that typically when you hear of someone persuading someone, they're offering things that are they're offering a gospel that says Jesus plus this thing over here that you really want is the gospel. You know, Jesus is just an addition, but these other things that you really want, yeah, you get that. You get that. Okay, that's we cannot do that, but we must labor to persuade people in our lives. If we are casual about sharing the gospel, then that conveys that we don't really understand the severity of the situation, and we really are not concerned for the people in our lives. If you thought your friend or your family member was going to get into a car and they were going a particular direction, they were going to run off the cliff, you would plead with them, especially if they're being stubborn. No, I got this. Like, I've been there. Like, no, you don't know what you're talking about. You would plead with them, okay? Eternity is a lot bigger than that analogy that I just shared, okay? And so people certainly are not going to respond to the gospel in obedience often, but that shouldn't stop us. It should inform us, certainly. So if this is true, we should be wearing our knees out in prayer. If we are wearing our knees out in prayer for the lost in our lives, as we talked about, you know, writing people's names down, then our hearts will be more and more burdened for the lost, and then we will actually be quicker to share the gospel because it'll be on our hearts, it'll be on our minds. They will be on our hearts and on our minds. And if we truly believe that God has to do the work, it's not so much about your delivery. Man, I didn't really present that well. I kind of seemed a little nervous and kind of seemed a little awkward. Praise God that God works through awkward moments to transform lives. Okay? I praise God for that. Because the fact is, if God does not act, that person will be lost in sin and they will be condemned eternally for the sin, rightfully so. But God has to be the one to act, and so we must plead to the God who can change that person. Now, there's one last note that I want to make about this. And sometimes people get rejected when they attempt to share the gospel, but they're not being rejected. The gospel is not necessarily being the thing that's being rejected. Okay? So I want to make that clear. Sometimes people are like, well, I'm suffering for the Lord. They rejected the message. I kind of, you know, it's kind of a star on my badge. Sometimes people will share a message that's not the gospel, and people reject it because what they're being offered is something that's no different than what the world offers. Does that make sense? So the message they're sharing is no different than what the world offers, but yet the gospel is, I mean, it's the exact opposite of what the world offers. And so sometimes people reject the gospel because it's not the gospel. It's no different than a commercial ad saying, if you just take this product, it will really change your life. Well, if you just take Jesus as a product, it'll make your life so much better, so much easier. It's like, talk to the disciples. Did Jesus really make their lives easier? No, it didn't. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11 about Paul's sufferings. Okay, so sometimes the message that's being rejected is certainly not the gospel. All right, another thing, the message people are rejecting sometimes is hidden by the flagrant lifestyle of the messenger. So obviously we're not called to live a perfect life in front of people. That's sometimes the excuse that people say that this is why I don't share the gospel, is because they know me. They know my struggles. It's like, okay. Well, I mean, if you have been born again, then what they should know is that you are growing in your love for Christ, your love for people. You're growing in the area of repentance. You're quicker to repent and ask for forgiveness. And you're also growing in your quickness to forgive other people. And so they are actually witnessing the power of God unto salvation in your life. Too many times people are sharing the gospel with people they know. And the reason why folks are not interested is because they haven't seen the effects of the power of the gospel that you're declaring to them truly is the power of the gospel. They should be able to look at you as wow, if God can save that person, He can save me. Because that person is a sinner. And this person, though, is humble and recognizes their sin and again, is characterized by things that I just mentioned. The message that people are rejecting sometimes is being delivered by someone who is not loving or interested in the person that they're really sharing it with. It's more like they're focused on a task. Okay, I got to check this off the list, or I got to get my numbers. And oftentimes when this is the case, then it what doesn't come across is a transforming faith, that they're the message that they're talking about. Now, understand this. God works. If the gospel is presented, it does not matter the motive behind the person sharing the gospel. It doesn't matter the sins that are in that person's life. If they're preaching the gospel, the gospel really is the power unto God unto salvation. It is not, the power is not in the messenger. Okay, it is in the message. But coming back to this, it is important that when we share the gospel, we actually care about the person in front of us. And sometimes we are so consumed with words and with this awkward moment that we're not loving the person in front of us. The video that we showed and we talk about sometimes with Penn Jillette is the thing that he's an atheist. The thing that he was overwhelmed about by this guy coming up and preaching the gospel to him. I'm sure it's happened many times, but he was in tears talking about this guy who came up to him. Penn Jillette says, "Hey, I'm not a Christian. I just want to make that clear," which was very humble of him to come and even post this. But he said the thing that was different was that this guy genuinely was concerned for me. That is very important when we're sharing the gospel with people, is that we are actually concerned for them. We're concerned for the glory of God. We're concerned with being obedient, but we're concerned for them as people. So those are some things to glean. But continuing on with our verse 16, that this leads us to this next point. The first point was that just because someone hears the gospel doesn't mean they're going to respond in obedience. The next point is that the gospel commands a response that can be disobeyed. But the gospel, in fact, it's not just a message of facts. This is what Jesus did. This is what substitutionary atonement is. But there is a command, a call to obey, which means that this call to obey can be disobeyed. The gospel confronts the wickedness of man. It reveals the holiness, judgment, and benevolence of God, His love. That's what it reveals. It reveals this concerning God toward sinners. And this is a message that calls us to turn from our previous way of thinking and submit to this God. It concerns who God is, who we are. It concerns what sin is. It redefines what we would call bad. Okay? It concerns Satan. It concerns Jesus. It concerns His commands. It concerns eternity. But the gospel, again, is not just facts about those things. There are terms of peace that the gospel offer to the lost. There are terms of peace. Terms of peace mean there's some requirements. And the Israelites got it wrong. They thought that the requirements were that they jump through certain hoops, that they do certain things. It's not that they trust in a person and his work, but it was that they had to do certain things. They had to trust themselves. And in our culture, that is the undercurrent oftentimes in evangelicalism, is this undercurrent of trusting in our works, trusting in an experience as opposed to trusting in Christ. So the gospel does offer terms of peace. And like I said earlier, it's just a reframing of it, is that the gospel is more than a doctrinal statement to agree with. It is a message about a Savior to submit to. Okay? The gospel is not simply a doctrinal statement to agree to. It is a message about a Savior to submit to. And there is a call to respond. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone, understand that you got to get that respond portion. Because people go nod their head, yeah, yeah, oh yeah, yeah. We do that. You know? All right, so the next point, look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the point naturally would be that faith comes from from hearing the word of Christ. It comes from hearing the word of Christ. So it doesn't come from walking an aisle. Nothing wrong with walking an aisle. It doesn't come from being baptized. It doesn't come from accepting a message about a better life. It doesn't come from having an emotional experience. doesn't come from being a member of a local church. It doesn't come from being a good person. It doesn't come from you growing up in a Christian home. Faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. That is really important as we think about the people in our lives, as we think about being faithful to sharing the gospel. There are plenty of family members, plenty of friends, hopefully, or plenty of acquaintances, plenty of people in this city and the surrounding cities that need to hear the gospel. I don't know if you know this, but in Montgomery, there's over 200,000 people. Okay? There's about 40,000 in Prattville. Okay? And then it goes down a little bit as you hit Millbrook and Pine Level. There's a lot of people here. Okay? And there's a lot of lost people that are not going to church. I mean, even the reason why we chose Highland Court is because we went door to door and nobody was a part of a local church. So there's certainly plenty of people that are not connected to a local church. But then there are plenty of lost people inside the local church. And it's not our job to condemn people. Oh yeah, that person's lost. That person's saved. That person's lost. But the fruit of one's life should draw a concern. And we should be talking about the gospel wherever we are and whoever we're talking to. And we can certainly ask God for guidance. And He certainly will give you a burden that's appropriate to a relationship. But we have people in our lives that need to hear the gospel. There are plenty of people that do not realize that Jesus was crushed by His own Father. Do you understand how important that is to the gospel? That He was not crushed by simply these wicked men. He wasn't helpless. That it wasn't Satan that He was crushed by. But that it was by His own Father. I mean, you might have people in churches that would get angry about that. And then you just flip over to Isaiah 53. He was pleased to crush Him. Okay? This is just one part of the gospel that is just left out. God doesn't need us. And so, as James talked about being comfortable in God's patience, like we can certainly be that, is comfortable in His patience with us. But the fact is that do I want to stand aside while people in our lives die and go to hell? Do I want to stand before God? Because here's the thing, like I know that I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. It's not like, okay, well, you didn't share the gospel with this person, all right, that's too many people, you're going to hell now. No, praise be to God that I'm covered in the righteousness of Christ. I do not have to fear condemnation. But here's the thing. Do I want to be standing there knowing that there are friends and family that are headed to hell, that are condemned to eternity in hell, and I never share the gospel with them? I mean, they'll have excuses like, oh yeah, well, Matt never shared, whatever. I mean, do I want to be standing there going, wow, I really thought I loved that person, but the gospel is never really an interest. I really enjoy talking about, this was kind of my buddies that we did these certain hobbies with, and these are my buddies over here that we did certain things with, but never got to what life is all about. I know that I do not want to be that person. So, with that said, we are taking a turn in chapter 10, verse 18, where Paul anticipates another question. And that question is about Israel, and I'll just read it real quick. But I ask, have they not heard, they being Israel? And he immediately answers, I appreciate that. He doesn't linger too long. He answers it. Okay. But I ask, have they not heard? Well, indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Okay, so he anticipates this question. And this question is a sympathetic question. Well, if everything that you've said up until this point is true, that Israel really is lost, maybe they just haven't heard. Do you understand that thought process? Maybe they haven't heard. Now, we've talked about this many times about Paul anticipating questions, and I just want to bring it home. If you were previously an Arminian and you grappled with the doctrines of grace, and if I'm talking foreign, that's fine, but you'll understand as I walk through some of these common questions. There are common questions that must be asked, that are asked. And I'm just going to walk through several of them. So if I were writing a letter and addressing individuals about the doctrines of grace, I would anticipate certain questions because I've had many conversations with people about this subject. I myself had these questions. And I would actually say that Paul, when he's writing this letter and he's answering these questions, not only is it because he anticipates people's questions because he's been teaching the gospel, but because he used to persecute Christians. And so he himself had all the rebuttals in the world. And so when it comes to doctrines of grace, I would anticipate, if God is sovereign over salvation, why pray? Why evangelize? Well, the next question would be, did God cause sin since he predestined all that is? How is man unable and unwilling to repent of sin, and yet the message commands them to do so? I'm sure that for any of you who've had conversations, this would be some of those common questions. How is God loving if he forces people to salvation? If Jesus only died for believers, doesn't that call into question his love? I mean, for God so loved the world. And doesn't that make evangelism meaningless? And, you know, there's just, I could go on. But if you'd like to discuss those particular questions, because maybe that's when I'm like, oh yeah, man, I really hadn't thought about that question, but that really is a good question. I would like to know the answer to that. Certainly grab one of us, and certainly any of us would love to talk about the grace of God as revealed in the Scriptures. Paul anticipates questions. He anticipates someone being sympathetic for Israel. Maybe they just haven't heard. He says, no, they have. And then he quotes a text. You see the parentheses in your text. Most likely you might have a small letter near the text he quotes. You hopefully know this, but if you don't, know that that letter usually takes you down to the very bottom. Look for the verse and the letter, and it'll give you the verse that is being quoted there. Well, if you look there, he is quoting Psalm 19. And the verse in our text says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Well, if you flip over to Psalm 19, which you don't have to do, I'm going to read the three verses prior to this. This is Psalm 19:4 that he quotes. I'm going to start in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. So what exactly here is Paul saying? If you just read it and you don't go back to Psalm 19, you might feel like maybe the gospel has reached to the ends of the world. And that's what we're seeking to do, is preach the gospel to the ends of the world. Well, some argue, or not argue, but they wrestle with whether or not he's quoting Psalm 19, or if he's been so immersed in the Scriptures, which this will happen if you're studying the Scriptures, that your language begins to reflect that of the Scriptures. Your wisdom that you speak reflect that of the Scriptures. He doesn't say in this text, thus says the Lord, or Scripture says, but this is a direct quote, so it's kind of hard to get around maybe his main point, which I believe to be that they have heard, and how have they heard? And the answer would be from creation. They have heard from creation. Now, again, we could spend time on talking about how the gospel has spread. The gospel is spreading at this point. I mean, the fact that the gospel is being proclaimed to the Gentiles and in Rome is a big deal, and the gospel has certainly done that. But for all intents and purposes, it's been through creation. If you think back to Romans chapter 1, he's talking about pagans, and he says, those who suppress the truth and righteousness, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So the question is, have they heard? The answer would be yes. They have certainly heard. They The Jews crucified Christ. They had Christ crucified. The message is being spread throughout the world, and the heavens declare who He is, and that He is interested in not just declaring His message to the Israelites, but to the world. Okay? That is our God. All right, so we move to the next point of our scripture, and that's verse 19 through 21. I'm just going to read it through, and then we're just going to just walk through it. Verse 19, "But I ask, did Israel not understand?" This is an anticipated question. Well, then he answers. "For first, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" So if they heard the gospel, maybe they just didn't understand. Maybe they just didn't understand. And as Donald Trump would say, wrong, wrong, wrong again. Okay? They understand because the Bible addresses these things. In chapter 10 alone, he quotes more than half the verses in the chapter, Old Testament scriptures. Okay, there are 21 verses in the chapter, and there are over half as Old Testament direct references. Okay, so the Bible, the point that Paul is making is that this message is not some foreign, some thing that God decided after the Old Testament was written. It was something that was being declared in the Old Testament. And he walks through several passages, but he refers to Moses, and then he refers to Isaiah here in our text. Deuteronomy chapter 32 is where he is getting this first quote. I'm going to read the very beginning. He speaks the second part of the verse. But if you read the first part of the verse, you're like, oh yeah. So, Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 21, "They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding." See, the problem with Israel wasn't a lack of understanding, it was rebellion. And this was the issue that God is addressing even here. He says, man, they're worshiping these worthless idols. So it's not that they don't understand my commands for them. It's that they are rebelling. Now, of course, in rebelling, it darkens our knowledge. Okay? And in our rebellion, God will participate in taking His hand of grace off of us, as we saw in Romans 1, and letting us to ourselves and even participating in the hardening process, as we've even seen in Romans chapter 9 and throughout the Old Testament as it relates to even Pharaoh. For Israel, this was certainly the case. They were hardened even in their own understanding of what they were demanding from God based on their conclusions of studying the Scriptures. Can we not be that way? Some of these questions that I presented to you earlier about Reformed theology or the doctrines of grace, these questions have assumptions that are attached to them. These questions have assumptions that are not promoted in the Scriptures, but that are promoted by the flesh and the world. And we're trying to force God into standards that are not His standards. And this is what Israel was doing. They were forcing God. They were like, no, the Messiah could not have been Jesus because He was just a common guy. There wasn't nothing special. He wasn't buff. He died. So Jesus didn't fit into the mold of this thing that was hardened in their mind as they certainly studied the Scriptures. And so even as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't seek to command God to be a certain way, especially when we start reading the Scriptures and it starts making us feel uncomfortable. And it still can do that, guys. We haven't arrived, okay? So it starts making us feel uncomfortable. We're like, okay, well, I'm going to stop looking at that because it's starting to make me feel a little uncomfortable. And I'm just going to go dismiss it because it doesn't fit within the categories that I've created in my mind. Okay, it's outside of those categories. Well, Israel, again, they did that. We certainly can fall privy to that. The scriptures confront often even our former, I mean, we are men of flesh. Like, the fact that we get uneasy when we are commanded to go and preach the gospel, that we get to see people saved, that should inform us that we are rebellious, that we get uneasy about that. Okay? Or when we study things like the sovereignty of God, rather than being amazed, we get mad. Okay? And I'm talking about me. I got mad. Somebody trying to tell me that God is sovereign over salvation. What? Who does he think he is? Well, the Bible says, who do you think you are? God says, who do you think you are? We are confronted. And so our posture must be semper reformanda, always reforming. Okay? We must always be reforming by the Word of God. And if we are, then that means that we're going to get confronted. Okay? It's going to confront us where we are. We're going to have to repent of maybe things that we were holding on to that were really rebellious thoughts that we held in a more highly esteemed position than the Scriptures themselves. We must subject ourselves to the Word of God, and that means that we will be confronted. Our traditions will be confronted. Sometimes we hold on to things. I mean, if you've ever been into a church that's been established for a very long time, things that people are passionate about are just silly. The color of the carpet, I'm telling you. There are some churches that would not meet in this building because of just the walls. I mean, we got purple, yellow, blue, and green. Okay, I mean, the carpet. I mean, look at the carpet, guys. All right, but people will divide over that. People will divide over music. And it's like, man, aren't you more passionate about the colors of the wall than the lost that are dying? But this is not something that we can just look down on somebody and go, wow, I can't believe him. It's like, no, we understand that is our natural inclination to make a big deal about things that God doesn't make a big deal about, and not make a big enough deal about what God does make a big deal about. Semper reformanda. The Bible, when you read it, I don't know if you've experienced this. I've certainly experienced this. You're reading the Old Testament, and you're like, I feel like this is like cyclical. Like there's a huge revival, and then they reject God, and they get thrown into captivity. Then they repent. God is gracious and he saves them, and there's revival, and then 30 years later they're back at it again, getting thrown into prison, especially if you read Judges. But you just read that throughout the scriptures, and you see that. And so this message that Paul is saying, that Israel has rejected God, it's not like this is the first time. Okay? So this isn't a foreign thing. But in our text here, we see that God blesses a people who were formerly not a people in response to his anger. Now think about that. In response to God's anger, he blesses some people. I don't think that's what I do when I'm angry. Okay? But maybe I would. The analogy that I have in my mind is certainly not perfect, but it would be like having a spoiled child, and the child is not grateful for the vehicle that they've been blessed with, and the father just decides, you know what? I saw a nice guy on the street the other day that didn't have a vehicle. Son, you no longer have a car. I'm gonna go gift that person over here with a car. Well, that son, that daughter would be infuriated. Okay. Well, this is Israel. I know it's not a perfect analogy, but Israel is teed, and God knows that. He's like, oh, you want to go worship these worthless idols? Okay, that's fine. I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to offer a relationship. I'm going to offer reconciliation with these people that aren't even a nation. You're established. You think you're awesome. I'm going to come over here. Okay, so it certainly was to arouse jealousy, but this jealousy could have two effects. There's jealousy, certainly, especially in our in this context in Romans. The first effect is that they would get so angry with God that they would just continue on. It would push them further into their rebellion. But it could also have another effect, and that effect would be, no, he is mine, okay? I have an inheritance. And so it pushes them to embrace what is theirs, to be grateful for what God has blessed them with, okay? So that jealousy certainly doesn't have just one path. It could have another effect, and that's to wake them up to their ingratitude. By and large, Israel has rejected Jesus. So God turns away. Now, in our text also, we see that God reaches out to people that are not seeking Him. That's the thing about this nation. They're not even seeking Him, and He seeks them out. Is this not the story of the Scriptures? I mean, all throughout? I mean, Abraham, it's not like he was just seeking the Lord. God chose him. David wasn't seeking to be a king. God chose him. Nineveh, boiling their children alive, were not seeking God, and God sent Jonah. Israel certainly wasn't looking for Jesus, but God sent Jesus. We were not looking for God. We were not seekers. And God saved us. That's our story. It's not just a story that we read. It's a story that we have experienced. Even for Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 20, I think it's verse 44, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." He says, I will deal with you not according to your evil ways. I'm going to give grace to you, not because of your ways. Obviously, grace, unmerited. That's what he does to Israel. This is something that David celebrates in the Psalms, that God doesn't deal with him according to his own sin. God constantly is pursuing people that reject him, that are not seeking him. Now, concerning God's anger, we certainly understand anger. We can be quick to get angry. We sang 10,000 Reasons, and one of the things it says in there is that God is slow to anger. The Bible says God is slow to anger time and time and time again. I just went to Bible Gateway and just typed in slow to anger, and it pulled up 14 verses. But the who God is and what He calls us to be is slow to anger, but oftentimes that's not necessarily the case. Well, it's not like God is being impatient with Israel. Come on, Israel, you're not moving fast enough. You're not repenting fast enough. You're not doing what I told you to do quick enough, so I'm just irritated. I'm going to go over here. It's not what happened. Okay, God is slow to anger. I mean, read the last verse, referring to Isaiah 65. "But of Israel, He says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." All day long I've held out. Now, of course, that's, I don't know if a euphemism is the right word, but he's been doing it a lot longer than all day, okay? So God is patient. Now, let's first look at the description of Israel in our text in verse 21. They are disobedient and they are contrary. The word disobedient is a refusal to conform to the standards of God, or a refusal to conform to the terms of the gospel. Okay, so they are disobedient. They refuse to conform to the terms of the gospel. They refuse to conform to the doctrines of the gospel, because it says that you are like Gentiles. Okay, the word contrary means that Israel spoke against the gospel. Israel didn't just speak against the gospel. They sought to kill the preachers of the gospel. Anyone who was, and anyone during that day that was in Christ, they were preaching the gospel wherever they were going. And they were being persecuted. Paul himself was a part of this. So during this day, an Israelite could be described legitimately as a bigot, as xenophobic, as racist. This was Israel, and And they're the ones that God here reveals that are condemned and are lost. They've lost the heart of God because God is not xenophobic. He's not just focused on, in our day and age, he's not just focused on America, okay? He's not just focused on Israel. He is not a one-nation God. He is an all-nations God. He created men and women in the image of God. And so he certainly has a concern for all nations. And when we stand before God, as you read in Revelation, there will be surrounding his throne all nations. Israel was supposed to be witnesses. Witnesses to who? Just themselves? No, witnesses to the nations. They were supposed to be priests to the nations. They were supposed to be a light. But instead, they rebelled against God. They joined in with idol worship at times, and they killed their own prophets. And the most important one would be Jesus, the Son of God. Now, finally, this was referring to Israel's disobedience, and we talked about God's anger, but let's look at God's long-suffering and His kindness. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Now, as we think about God extending His hands, and as we hear Jesus' lament, it's not like God is helpless. And this is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. It's certainly a mystery that God is in control. He plans the end from the beginning, and yet He still laments. He still laments the disobedience of people, the rebellion of people to reject Him. Another aspect of the mystery is that God is sovereign, plans the beginning from the end. Men are still responsible. It's not like God is sovereign and he's a puppet master and He's making you do whatever it is that you're doing, and so you can say, "Oh God, it was your fault." That's not what the Bible presents. And what's difficult for people to understand, and certainly me, is the fact that God is as in control as the Bible reveals Him to be, and yet we still have been called to obedience. We are still responsible. And that is certainly a glorious thing. He calls us to Himself. But men are responsible for their sins. Men sin willingly and willfully. Okay? They're not sinning because they're being forced to sin. Okay? They sin willingly, we sin willingly, we sin willfully. We, mankind, responsible for the rejection of the gospel, as was Israel, as we see in our text. The gospel commands commands for an obedient heart, not just obedient action, but an obedient heart. This is something only God can produce, but it is something that the gospel demands. Okay? Some might say, "Well, that's difficult. Why would He command us to do something that we cannot do? Why would we call on Him if He isn't the only one who can do that?" Okay? He is gracious. The only thing that God is obligated to do is to condemn all of mankind. But the fact that He extends His grace to people to save them, that is glorious. Again, He is not, and that's tough for us. He's not obligated to anyone other than judgment. All right. Let's see. As we think about evangelism specifically, we see in verse 20, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Oftentimes, especially in our situation, but certainly as you get bigger and you start maybe being more dependent financially on certain things, there's a temptation to try to lure people in, to convince people. And the word I like to use is seduction. We are not called to seduce people into the gospel, okay? To make a Six Flags over Jesus and then, you know, again, tag Jesus onto the side of it, okay? There was a funny Babylon Bee of this awesome water slide into a baptismal pool. That certainly would promote baptisms, okay? I mean, every child would want to be baptized multiple times, okay? That would be an example of seduction, seducing people to get baptized. Well, people's evangelistic tools can certainly be that. At one time in Sunday school with youth, we watched an entire gospel presentation of a gentleman that I had grown up listening to. And my question, because we were teaching on the gospel, my question to them was, we're going to watch this, and I want you to tell me whether or not the gospel was shared. And we went through God, man, Christ response, and we listened to it. And it was just, the gospel was like nowhere to be found, sadly, except for a little bit in the prayer that they were repeating at the very end, whoever had been moved emotionally who came up. But the hook, line, and sinker was, I'm going to tell a bunch of funny jokes, and then at the very end, I'm going to talk about my crippled daughter. You're going to get emotional, and then I'm going to talk about how life is short and how we take things for granted, and then call people to respond to God's gracious hand of provision, that they are as blessed as they are, and that they can come and receive peace and relationship, reconciliation, and all these things that are certainly true. You experience peace, you experience reconciliation. So they begin to pray, and a little bit of Jesus dying on the cross and their sinners was inserted. They didn't know that it was going to be inserted because they were repeating it. It hadn't been shared with them, and so they're repeating it as if it was a mantra, okay? That was, to me, gospel seduction. It wasn't even gospel. It was an evangelistic seduction where it was hook, line, and sinker. I mean, I'm crying because I'm thinking about his daughter. You know, I need to get saved. If that's the basis of salvation is being moved emotionally, we are not called to gospel seduction. We're not called to say, hey, your life is going to be so much easier. God, because he's your father, he's going to provide for you financially in crazy abundant ways. So you certainly need to come. Are you struggling financially? Dude, come. Come. Can God bless? Does he bless? Yes. Paul, though, the apostle who wrote over half the New Testament, experienced nights of hunger, thirst, sickness. He was killed. Okay? But we are not called to seduce people. People are not. And also, it confronts this mentality that you've heard of the seeker-sensitive movement. We need, as a church, to be seeker-sensitive. We need to be sensitive to seekers. They're coming in, giving all kinds of commands, like with the gospel, just, you know, even just preaching the hard truths of the gospel. Like, you just need to stay away from that. We'll get to that. Okay, that's what we need to do. That's not what we've been called to do in the Scriptures. And people are not called seekers. Not seekers of God. No one seeks after God. No, not one. No one does. So how are they to be saved? If we can't seduce them, kind of get them started on the... We preach the gospel and we trust God. We trust God. The question that we have to ask is, are we doing that? Are we preaching the gospel? Are we comfortable where we are? Here's the thing. If we remain at this size right here, that we are, but we're all preaching the gospel faithfully, and we're serving our community through sharing the gospel, then we're good. This doesn't measure whether or not we're being faithful or not. The question is, are we being faithful to share the gospel? It's a reason why people are not here. Because we are not sharing the gospel and seeing people come to faith, or we haven't put a premium on people sitting before the preached word of Christ, because that's the way in which they're going to be saved. It's the way in which our children are going to be saved. Okay, and it's not just here. It's through your mouths. Are we preaching the good news of Jesus? Are you comfortable with friends who go to church but show no signs of obedience, no signs of affection for Christ? Are you comfortable with not talking about the gospel with them? Talking about how amazing Jesus is. Again, our call is not to say, hey, dude, you're lost. But I mean, I've certainly had plenty of conversations where it's hard. I mean, to tell a family member that you're concerned for the well-being of their soul and they think they're good and they feel like you're judging them, that's hard. Especially when you do it in a spirit of brokenness and humility that only the Holy Spirit can give, and you share the gospel with them, and certainly not comfortable, but this is the life that we've been called to. And the one thing that we will not do in eternity is preach the gospel to the lost. And one thing that we will not see in heaven when all is said and done is people coming to faith. So are we being faithful to preach the gospel to our community? And that includes the religious community. Lost is lost. It's okay for you to be a believer and for you to go, Lord, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with security. It's a really bad problem for you to go, I'm good, and be lost. And according to the scriptures, there'll be plenty of people who will be that. And certainly Israel falls into that category. As we prepare for communion, I want to read a passage in Isaiah 49 talking about His coming, talking about God's heart for the nations and the purpose of His coming. Of course, I could read John 3:16. I could read many, but Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations." This is Isaiah 49. "I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Understand that all the passages that Paul quotes, he's talking to the Jews, they would have been familiar with. And this would be an example. But this is the deception of our own sin, and deception of our own pride. We lose the ability to see. And we have this pride that we do see. We're good. It's like, man, it's right in front of you. And I know that if you are a human being and you've been transformed by the gospel, you can certainly say that you've experienced plenty of times when you're like, dude, I thought I had it all together. I thought that I knew, and then I got hit with a brick wall. It was like, I don't know anything. Well, for the Israelites, it was that God was all about them and not about the nations. And God was like, no, all along I've been screaming. I mean, even from the promises to Abraham, it's for the nations. God's plan through Christ, He died on the cross, was not just for one nation. It was for all nations. And so it must be for us in our heart. God may call you to Prattville. He may call you to Millbrook. He may call you to serve in your place of profession, whatever it is, till you die. But God's heart is for the nations, and so it will be with His people. And even here, we have an opportunity. There are people of all nations at our door. And are we being faithful? Or are we just talking to people that are like us? Do we have a spirit of pride like the Israelites, looking down on sinners rather than understanding that we relate to them, and that as we share with them the good news of Christ, that we don't share from a pedestal, but we share from a place of understanding and even being able to relate. May we be found faithfully preaching the gospel because we've been commanded to, and because we have a love for the people in our lives and for the glory of God. And we understand that the preaching of the gospel is the power unto salvation. It is not people observing my good lifestyle. May we avoid watering down the gospel so that we don't offend. Really what that boils down to is that we're ashamed of the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it in fact is the power of God. If it was not the power of God, then it's okay. I could be ashamed, okay, every now and then. But no, of course it would not be okay. But it is the power of God. I cannot be ashamed of that. May we be found faithfully preaching the gospel, not watering it down. May we repent of any religion that prevents us from being faithful to Christ. We can be faithful to going to church. We can be faithful to reading the Bible. We can be faithful to listening to podcasts. If that's something that is filling our head and filling our spiritual bellies to the point where we're just out of shape and we're not preaching the gospel, we need to repent of that. We need to repent of listening to sermons. Now, of course, we know that listening to sermons is not the problem, but it's our heart and our mindset about it. We need to repent of our religion. We need to ask God to give us a growing love for Him, a growing delight in our salvation, a delight that overflows. That's what it does. Certainly there'll be plenty of times where we have to battle our flesh because even spiritual warfare is going on that would not want us to preach the gospel, right? But pray that God's joy and our love for Him would just overflow to where we can't keep our mouths closed. May we continually be transformed by the Word of God, Semper Reformanda, that we would always be reforming, that we would not be comfortable in our conclusions, because we know that we are prone to wonder and that we are prone to shape God in our own image rather than allowing God to transform us into His image. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You, God, that as we read about the rejection of Your people, that, Lord, in the midst of that, we see Your kindness. Lord, we see how You have been patient with us. God, it gives us hope for the people that have rejected You in our lives, that we've been praying for, that we've been trying to share the gospel with, that Lord, You can break through that. Even as we think about Paul the Apostle who wrote the letter, that You save people that are immersed in their own pride, in their own religion. God, You break through those walls. God, I pray that Lord, any religious pride in our lives would be crucified, that it would be laid down, God, that it would be exposed, and that we would, Lord, grow in our love for You, our love for one another, that we would not see skin color, that we would not see political stances, that we wouldn't see socioeconomic positions, Lord, but that we would see people that are made in the image of God, see people who are in need of Jesus, future brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, continue to work in our lives that we would be a gospel community. Thank You that You have saved us. Lord, as we think about Jesus and the fact that the whole You being an all nations God, we would not be here if You were not an all nations God. Thank You for Your kindness. Lord, I pray that the reality of the judgment to come, the reality that God, when people come to know You, that Your glory is lifted up, that those things would weigh heavy on our hearts. And Lord, that we would really truly desire to be found faithful. We thank You that, Lord, as we sit here and we pray and as we think about Your Word and as we think about our lives, that we know that our position before You does not change, that we are righteous in Christ, that Your love for us doesn't waver, but that You look on us with joy and You dance over us. Even as we're being confronted in sin, Lord, You rejoice over us. God, I pray that we would be filled with joy, knowing that there is freedom in Your presence. And God, I pray that we would walk in that freedom daily, freedom to be used by You, freedom to see Your power displayed through saving men and women through the proclamation of the gospel. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Lord continues to